If everybody else, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be doing a bit of an unusual message this morning, and we're going to be looking at the same passage. We're going to be in several different passages this morning, but we're going to be looking at the passage that we looked at last week. So normally, if you're visiting with us, what we do, we go through a book of the Bible at the time. Right now, we're in the book of 1 Peter, and the series is called Higher, because we just really think God gives us a higher perspective on so many things throughout the book of 1 Peter, that he gives us a higher perspective of eternity, that he lifts our eyes from the here and now to our glorious inheritance that awaits for us in Jesus Christ. He gives us a higher perspective in our trials and in our suffering today. He regularly just lifts our eyes to see a higher perspective on what is happening in our lives and in our culture around us at any moment. And so we go through scripture passage by passage, and but a few times throughout the book, and this is going to be the case this morning, sometimes it raises an issue that I think would be helpful, that the main point of that passage isn't that particular issue, but it raises an issue that I think it's helpful to spend some extra time on to make sure that we're clear on. And so last week's passage, and particularly in verse 3, raised the issue of sexual sin and sexual ethics that I think it would be helpful just to spend extended time on this morning with the message. So it's more of a topical message kind of coming out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 of this topic. So just wanted to let you know that it's going to be a little bit unusual. We're going to be reading several texts this morning and jumping around. So just up front, this isn't the main point of 1 Peter 4:3, but I think it raises the issue that I think would be helpful for us to consider more together. But where I grew up, as many of you know, in a town called Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania. It's kind of in the center of the state. In the county where I grew up, so I grew up in Columbia, because that was part of Columbia County, and I don't mean to brag, but Bloomsburg was actually the county seat of Columbia County. So yeah, do you guys know what county seats are? I was telling this to Em, she's like, I've never heard of this. So it's kind of like the capital of the county, you know? Like it's basically where they have like a business office, and I'm sure they keep like records or something. But so where I grew up was a pretty big deal. But in my county, Bloomsburg was like the big town, it was like 15,000 people, but about 20 minutes away, there was a town of a couple thousand people named Centralia. So the town was called Centralia, and it's this little coal mining town. And in 1962, a mine fire happened in Centralia and started burning and burning, and they couldn't put out the fire. And they estimated that it had about 200 to 300 years worth of coal that would just slowly burn over time. So they kind of had it contained to a space, but they could just never get it out. And so the fire, and it still is burning to this day, it just has been slowly burning and burning over time. And so in the 1960s and in the 1970s and the 1980s, what would you do if you're literally your town's on fire underneath the ground? Is you move out of town, right? Because you can't live on top of that structure, obviously. So everyone moved out. The government had this big initiative. They bought out all these homes. So today, only 4 residents remain in the town of Centralia. And I think they're the same 4 that were there in the 90s and the 2000s. Like, they're just the same 4 people have just wanted to remain. But if you go there, it's just a ghost town, right? It's just this weird, like, all the homes are there, all the structures are there, all the old stores are there, and there's just no people. And as this fire just slowly burns underneath the ground. So it's just kind of the sad and odd part of our local area and local history. But right at one point, if you were to go looking for Centralia, you could get in your car and go on roads and just drive right to Centralia. But now if you were to drive there, you would just find that as you approached it, you would just see road closed signs, right? And these big barriers, and you would have to drive around the town of Centralia. That now, instead of roads leading into the town, all roads go out of town and now lead around the town. That there's this town there, but it's just continually avoided because of the fire underneath. That there's a town there, but it's really treated like it's not there. It's just go around it. So we talk about the idea of sex and sexual ethics this morning. I think in many churches and in many homes, I think this topic is often treated like that. That we know it's there, but there's kind of a danger there. So it would just be best if we could avoid it, if we could just get around it. There's danger in going there, so let's just stay away from it. Now, as I think of the town of Centralia, I think it's wise to avoid going into town, but this topic, I think, is very unwise to avoid. I want to talk about it this morning, because as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Peter 4:3, which was taught again last week, sexual sins is one of the sins discussed in the passage. And one that, you know, it's listed as, may it not be so amongst us, amongst God's people. But I want to give particular attention to it because just recognize we all have a sexual ethic. The next generation of this church has and will have a sexual ethic. And that is being formed from somewhere. It is being formed from something. And I just submit, it needs to come from something stronger than just our tradition. It needs to come from something stronger than just sort of family tradition. It certainly cannot be defined by culture. It needs to come from Scripture. And Scripture does not avoid this issue, and it is not silent on this issue. So we want to speak with clarity on it. I just recognize my temptation oftentimes, and the family culture I grew up is to simply kind of have an awkward silence around the topic. But I don't want that to be the case in this church. Now, again, there's good reasons at times why we want to be careful with it, right? It's wise not to be graphic. We want to be age appropriate. Just even, right, as I think about the way we preach in many churches, when you go through a book of the Bible at a time and just preach the next passage up, there are books where you will see this regularly discussed, right? Book of Proverbs, for example, sexual temptation and sexual sin is common to talk about. Then there's books of the Bible where you're not going to see a lot of reference to it. So oftentimes, if you're wanting to be in a church where they're just teaching the main point of the passage, it's not often the main point of passages. But I also submit, there's just a discomfort when we talk about this topic. And I think oftentimes there's an assumption that, well, you know, everybody already kind of knows everything, right? Like everybody knows sort of the list of not to do's, right? I would submit, though, that that was never really true. And increasingly in our culture, I think it is untrue. Just to give a few stats, so the year 2020 Pew Research Group, which is just a kind of one of these polling and data companies, they polled, they had a giant poll of the American population. And one of the questions was, is sex okay outside of marriage if you're in a committed relationship? And 80% of respondents said that it was fine, that it was okay. And that number certainly didn't surprise me. What did surprise me is that 60% of self-identified Christians agreed that it was okay. When asked the same question, if it's okay if you're not in a committed relationship, sort of just casual sex, just the hookup culture, same 80% of the population agreed, and over 50% of self-identified Christians agreed. 20% of Christians in this poll said even infidelity in many cases was acceptable. I don't think you need me to tell you, but we live in an age of ethical and sexual confusion. But God's word gives wonderful and unchanging clarity and reality. And so this morning I want to look at God's design for sex, what sexual sin is, and the hope we have, the hope that those who have sinned in this area have in the grace of Jesus Christ. Our intention this morning, my intention is not to primarily correct culture, but for ourselves and for our families to know and follow God's truth, to see the beauty of His design and to run after that. I also just want to say, as a pastor, I have a particular concern that the next generation of this church would not be shaped by culture, would not just look to tradition, but would be grounded in the unwavering truth and authority of God's word. And that the next generation would look to this book and God's design as our source of truth. Also, I'm aware that for many people, this is a topic that can bring up much shame and much guilt, rather than freedom and joy. And I just want to say, freedom and joy is not going to be found by minimizing sin. It's not going to be found by simply moving on. It's not going to be found in minimizing God's design, but by being transformed by the grace of God that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And so we want to, in some ways, see the sin of this as really big, but we want to see Jesus as even bigger. And so that's our hope and intention this morning as we gather. So I'm going to ask if you could stand. I'm going to read out of three passages this morning. I'm going to read out of 1 Peter chapter 4 where it talks the specific passage we're in. I'm going to read out of Matthew 7 where Jesus is addressing sexual sin, and then I want to our final passage will be out of Song of Solomon, which gives a beautiful vision of God's design. 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Matthew 5:27 says, "For you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Song of Solomon 2 says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. For our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadow flees. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." Well, you may be seated. Again, this morning, we're going to be looking at God's design for sex, the evil of sexual sin, and the hope you have in Jesus, that we have in Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that through 5 points. And point number one is simply this: it's the blessing. The blessing. I want to start with this on purpose. I want to see that, just to start off and declare that sex is a good thing, that it's a blessing to humanity. I wanted to read out of Song of Solomon. There's some places in Song of Solomon that we could have gone and would have been a little more overt in its declaration that it's a good thing. But Song of Solomon, right, is a book that celebrates marital love and sex within it. And I wanted to start there on purpose because I think often this topic is treated as taboo, right? I think oftentimes it's like, we just can't really talk about it. I think this topic is often given in the way that one would a health or biology class. I want to be clear, there's certainly a place to talk about it in those terms, but that's not the primary scriptural emphasis. But I think more often the danger of sexual sin is highlighted. And I want to be clear, we're going to be talking about the danger of sexual sin, and we're going to be defining it, and it's good to highlight the danger and the consequences of sexual sin. I think that's appropriate. But I think sometimes when that's the only thing that's said, I think the effect can often be, well, then let's just stay away from talking about it, or let's just stay away from thinking about it. Let's just stay, like, the Bible sort of doesn't want us thinking about it. I think it can often be treated like, all right, there's Centralia, there's the fire, let's just go around it. And I think what can happen is that it's seen as a bad thing. I think it's seen as a taboo thing, that it's seen as just playing with fire, so it's not a good thing. I think what can happen, if we're not careful with the next generation, since it's seen as taboo here, well, let's find out what's best somewhere else and not here. So I just want to note, and I just want to start out by saying sex is a good thing, and it's a blessing to humanity. Now, there's warnings and caveats that we're going to get to, but God's design for our bodies, his design for marriage is a good one, not a neutral one. And it's not just one that is necessary for our species to continue because of biological reasons. It's good, and it's a blessing. Second thing I want to see is the bond. So Danny Aiken writes, "Sex as God designed it is good, exciting, intoxicating, powerful, living, and unifying. The one flesh relationship is the most intense physical intimacy and the deepest spiritual unity possible between a husband and wife." In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul instructs married couples to not deprive one another of the sexual union. Now, this can be misapplied, this can be weaponized wrongly and selfishly, but the core of the principle is this, that it's not simply a means of procreation, but it powerfully bonds two people together. That's what it's designed to do, it's what it does do, it's God's intentional design that's what this is. So it's a powerful thing. This physical uniting unites people more than just physically, but it cements a oneness. It binds people together as a whole person. It changes you and it unites you spiritually to another person. Now, in marriage, when you have a mutually committed life together, where you have witnesses that have gathered to affirm and bless the union together, this bonding together is a good thing. But when it's not in that context, this bonding together is a destructive thing. When it happens and then that relationship is only broken, it's a very destructive and damaging thing. And it's damaging to both souls. Now, I want to say that because the cultural ethic that we live in is that sex is a very casual thing. Right? So increasingly, not only is sex not reserved for marriage as people think about the cultural ethic, it's increasingly not even reserved for those in a committed relationship to one another. Right? There are a number of apps that I'm not going to name, and you probably know some of them, but that two or even more people can just meet up for sex, that there's no relationship needed, no dating needed. You don't even need to give your real name. And as long as it's consensual, that it's fine. We just need to see how this reduces and trivializes sex. How it makes it about simply about personal pleasure and entertainment, that it's selling things like freedom and joy and agency. But it's not delivering these things. It's having a destructive effect. I have no idea which social scientists are going to study the results of this grand experiment that we're doing culturally right now. But I know what the results are going to be. We know what the results are, and they're devastating. And it's not devastating because of, you know, potential diseases and pregnancies that were unplanned, but there's a deadening of the soul. As what was advertised as fun, as what was advertised as freedom, it led to bondage and decay, it led to suffering, it led to brokenness, because it is not a casual thing. It is a powerful thing. It has a purpose. It bonds two people together uniquely. So I just want to say, whatever culture says about it, we cannot reduce its purpose. Its purpose cannot be reduced. Simply, it can be failed to be recognized. We can fail to recognize its purpose, but that doesn't make it any less of its purpose. The purpose is what God designed it to be. It has that effect, whether those involved recognize it or not. Third, I want to look at this, the boundaries. So in Genesis 2:24, it says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in Genesis 1 and 2, as you are aware, that God created all things. Every time I talk about creation, I just want to go on a side about the power of God. I mean, he just created by speaking. I mean, just the utter power of his word, but that's what we're talking about this morning. But he created all things simply by speaking them into existence. Out of nothing came everything. But before sin entered the world, right, in Genesis 3, God had revealed his design for creation. He had revealed his order for creation. He had revealed his design for the sexual union. And it's this for this one flesh union that it's designed for and only for marriage. Which means that anything that is outside of that design, right, anything that is outside the design he has for it, which is this one flesh relationship, takes place in the context of marriage between one man and one woman for life. Everything else that we see, so the things we see in 1 Peter 4, where it says in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties, they're all outside of God's design. That he drew a boundary line for our good and for our flourishing. And anything outside that boundary line, anything is not just anti sort of that. It's not just anti our flourishing. It's not just outside his design. It is sin. So, it means sex outside of marriage, even if two people declare their love for one another, is sin. Sex outside of marriage, even if it's consensual, is sin. Sex outside of marriage, even if they've already stumbled in this way and they've had experience as adults, it's still sin. But not only that, what we see in Matthew, Jesus is speaking, he says, a lustful intention, even if it's never acted on. towards anyone that is not their own spouse is sin. So lust is sin. Pornography is sin. The wandering intentional lie is sin. Homosexual acts are sin. Using sex for selfish gain is sin. Anything that is not within the clear boundary is sin. And I'll just say, it will not lead to joy. It does lead to death. The road that sexual sin always leads to is death. So whether that be physical, which does happen at times, or spiritual, which happens every time. Now, I'm not going to outline outside of marriage every possible scenario, every what if, every workaround that people have used to justify their behavior on some made-up technicality. I'm not going to answer all the questions. Well, okay, well, is kissing a sin? Well, how close to the line is a sin line? I'll just say one thing that I hope is obvious and clear, that if any clothes are ever coming off, it's a good bet sin is going on. And if you want to be physical with someone you are not married to, I mean, try to do that without any lustful thoughts entering your heart or mind. It just seems very highly implausible, and I think you're foolish to think of yourself as the very rare exception in human history. But anything we're pushing against, any of these workarounds we're trying, like they're all consistent with God's design and what He created this union to be and who it's for. Let me also say this, that particularly the young women here, that if in particular you ever find yourself with a young man who is pushing a physical relationship, I don't care if he declares his love. I don't care if he sees you in your opinion. Him pursuing something outside of marriage is not romantic, because love defends and love protects, and love does not insist on its own way. And you are worthy of selfless love. And run to that. Run to selflessness, not selfishness. Run to a love that protects instead of attacks. But sexual sin at its core, right? It's not about the technical rule breaking, right? Okay, here's the list of do's, here's the list of do nots, and here's the technical list. I don't know how it's coming across. I hope it's not sounding like some pharisaical list. Well, here's the clear boundary line, but you know, let's draw this big thing around it so we don't get near some line. Let's make anything that we just declare a sin. But at its core, the lie of sexual sin is ultimately that my desires know better than God's design. That my desires are ultimately what should be followed rather than God's design and God's purpose for me. So I think we think about this issue, we shouldn't be thinking about it in terms of the technical rules and the technical lists, but rather by just recognizing that our sexual sin really believes that we know better than God. That our desire should trump His design. Or maybe we might not think we know better than God, but we don't believe that His plan or His purposes or His wisdom is simply as good as what I can see, of what I would like to experience in the moment. That ultimately, it's believing His purpose for me is not as good as my desires for me. And so sexual sin at its core, though sexual sin always involves another person, that there's another party involved, sexual sin at its core is about my relationship with God and my lack of trust in Him, my lack of contentment in Him, ultimately that I think He is withholding from me rather than being generous to me, rather than His plan and purposes being right for me. Point four, I want to look at the brokenness. So we went through a brief list of sexual sin. We could add to it. I don't need me to tell you sexual sin is prevalent in our culture. I don't need me to tell you that sin dwells in every one of our hearts. And sin typically can go off the wrong track in one of several directions. Oftentimes it's minimized. Well, it's just physical. Right? Who cares? Hook up with who you want to hook up with. Live for now. Oftentimes it has the opposite effect. Oftentimes it's maximized. And what I mean, it's craved and it's believed to be the source of ultimate joy and ultimate identity and ultimate satisfaction, when that's not God's design either. Often this sin is often weaponized as it's used to attack vulnerable people. It's used to prey on our vulnerabilities, to sell every product under the sun. The victims of sexual sin are everywhere. There are victims in this room. They're in our homes. As I think about how culture and how the church relates to things, I think often there's one of two prevailing ethoses or just thoughts in the church or against at the church. Right? I think oftentimes culture would say, hey, just settle down. Like, who cares? Like, you're making this a big deal. You're sounding so puritanical. Like, no one thinks like this anymore. And sadly, many churches have abdicated with either silence or even agreement on that. But I think oftentimes churches have also not been silent or agreed, but oftentimes they've rather gone the other way, and they've spoken in a way that shames people, and they're dripping with their own self-righteousness, which makes it very difficult for sinners to come and be known and be open and be vulnerable. It makes it very difficult for many to come to the one place and to the one source where grace is available to them in the person of Jesus Christ. So since the fall of man in Genesis 3, I'm not sure I can say everyone, but I don't think there are many exceptions to almost everyone being both a perpetrator and a victim of sexual sin. We could go many places in history, we could go to many places in this book, but just to reiterate, sexual sin is not small. Its victims are everywhere. It never leads to freedom. It only brings death. Right, how many proverbs are written on the dangers of sexual immorality? There are chapters and chapters and chapters on it, because it's common, because it's the road that leads to death. It always leads to death, spiritually and physically. 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. What's he saying? How dare anyone, bought with the blood of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, pursue sexual sin? And yet, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many in some form would not say, yeah, but I'm one who's walked outside of God's plan. And my desires in my mind were more important than his design. My way has trumped his will. So now what? So fifth point I want to look at, and this one doesn't begin with B. I really wrestled with how to say this one, and I was trying to be clever, and I just thought, I just want to talk about Jesus. So that's the title. What does one do that is messed up? What does one do that has been a victim to this sinful culture? What hope do we have before a holy God who is purity himself, who rightly opposes sin, whose design is perfect, and yet we have run, and so many are running the other way? 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do? We place all of our sin on the perfect one, the one who came and who knew no sin, the one who came, never had a lustful thought, never had a selfish ambition, never knew any sin. He bore our sin so that for our sake we might become the righteousness of God. And we receive this not based on our effort, not based on our record, not based on our intentions, but only on His perfection. So, in short, what do we do? What hope do we have? What do we do? In short, we come to Jesus Christ and we find Him to be rich in mercy. We come as we are to Jesus Christ. We come with our sin, we come with our shame, we come with our baggage, and we confess. And as we confess our sin and our brokenness and our shame and our guilt, what do we find as we confess? We find this great exchange that takes place. He takes our record of sin. He takes our record of brokenness, our record of shame, our record of guilt. He takes it and He gives to us His record of righteousness. That is what we are granted. And so what do? We come to Jesus Christ and we come as we are right now. So if you are struggling with looking at images that you shouldn't look at, if you have a thought light you know you shouldn't have, you come as you are right now. You come while you're struggling. You come while you still have that thought life in you. If you have struggles with personal lust, you come as you are right now. If you're wanting to keep it a secret because you're so afraid, what if someone found out about this? You come as you are. If you're struggling with the past and there's just shame and guilt that just clings to you, you come to Jesus Christ. If you find that today, and man, most every day are just a fight in this, you come to Jesus Christ. If you're weary of the fight, you come to Jesus Christ. Last week, and I was sad to miss it because it's one of the most significant things we do together, and we're going to do this again next week. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to have a table right here with the bread and the juice representing the blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. What is this table for? Like, why do we do this? Who's it for? It's for those who Christ came for. And who did He come for? He didn't come for the put together. He didn't come for those who have never stumbled. He didn't come for those who have never made a mistake, who have the perfect record. He didn't come for those who have their life all cleaned up. He came for sinners in need of grace and who recognize that grace only has one source. And the source, so we don't clean ourselves up. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't get it all right. We don't wait till we had a good week and then tentatively kind of approach. We come as we are in confidence and in faith and assurance that Christ died for sinners, that Jesus Christ died for the sin that we are confessing and walking away from, that we are repenting of. That's the sin He died for. So for dads in the room who love their families, but there's a battle for purity going on, and you know it affects your marriage and your family and your walk with Jesus, you just come to Jesus. For teens who are struggling with their thought life, you just come to Jesus. For women who are struggling with past shame and guilt, you just come to Jesus. For singles who can be tempted to put their desires over God's design, you just come to Jesus. We come to Jesus because the holy and pure and perfect God came to us, so now we can come to Him as we are. And so we come as we are. We come to Him again and again and again as we are. So we come as we are, but then by His grace, we don't stay as we are. So in Christ, we aren't just forgiven of our sin. We aren't just forgiven in Christ. We are transformed by Christ. So we want to flee temptation and run to Jesus. And just we need to see that purity. As we think of this issue, purity isn't sort of some magical or mystical line that we cross, and once you cross it, you can't ever uncross. Like, that's not what purity is. Purity is a direction that we continually just seek to go. So we want to walk the ongoing path of purity by ongoingly just fleeing from temptation. We want to come because we are unclean. We want to come because we are impure. We get cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we want to keep walking on the road of purity. So, what's that mean? It's not just that we come to Jesus, we then walk the road of purity increasingly in our lives. So if you have an impure thought life, if you're struggling with a sinful attraction, come to Jesus. Let me encourage you to find someone in this room and walk together. Most have walked or are walking on this road with you. One of the great lies of the enemy, particularly in this area, is that you're really the only one who's walking with what you're walking in right now. I can promise you, you aren't. So find someone in this room and walk with them. Husbands, if you're weak in some area, listen, there's one source of grace and strength. And it's not self-reliance, but it's spirit dependence. So what do? We come to Jesus and we seek to stay with Jesus and just rely on his power to change us and transform us, not just our effort, not just our zeal. So you need to get help. You need to flee for the sake of your family and for your soul. You want to repent and find someone to walk with. And let me encourage you, don't have the primary person you're walking with be your spouse, but find someone in this room, find someone you can trust and get help and walking together in this area. But you go to Jesus and then you walk the path of purity by walking with someone else. There's a relationship that needs to be cut off in your life. Let me just say, cut it off, right? That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, right? Like, if this is causing you, just get rid of it. Cut off that relationship. If there's an app on your phone that you just need to, you find yourself regularly tempted with, take the app off your phone. If there's something you need to tell mom and dad, tell mom and dad. Listen, if there's apps on your phone that you're just regularly tempted by, if there's a book on your nightstand that just regularly stirs up wrong thinking in this area, temptation in this area, you just need to get rid of it. Listen, walking in purity, walking the pathway of purity is to take these steps, to take real action, to do these things. And listen, so often, right, I think the question, it's just framed so wrongly, and it's just question, well, what's wrong with this thing? Why, you know, this sin, it's, you know, this app itself, this book itself, this whatever it is, this show, whatever it would be, isn't a sin. And I just think we think about it so wrong. It's not a question of, is it a sin? It's right, does this help me run towards Jesus? Does this help me walk the pathway of purity and keep walking and keep walking the path? If it does, keep it. If it doesn't, get rid of it. It's really that simple. And when you repent, when you walk the path of purity, listen, I'll be honest, we're going to stumble again. But what happens as we keep walking down this path, as we keep going to Jesus, as we keep looking to keep walking the pathway of purity? Well, like if sexual sin is just a poison, and it is, what happens to any person if they stop taking poison for a while and they start getting healthy, right? As you stop pursuing sexual sin, as you start pursuing purity, keep going to Jesus, what's going to happen as you take this poison out of your life? You're going to start getting healthier again. You're going to start seeing more joy and freedom. You're going to start experiencing more life in Jesus because as we draw close to Jesus, there's more joy and satisfaction and hope found in him. So this isn't a promise that you'll never stumble again in any way. But as we come, as we confess, as we get cleansed, as we walk in newness of life, that more and more we're going to find that road of purity has more joy and more freedom and satisfaction, and we're just going to keep walking as we flee temptation and walk the road of purity. So I just want to say, in Jesus, there is so much grace available. And so we want to run to him. We want to run to his grace, and we want to walk in the grace he provides us to be transformed from people who have been broken by this to people that have been renewed in Jesus Christ and are enabled by his power day after day. I'm going to close this in prayer, but I'm just going to say, if something I said stirred up something you would like to pray for, and I know this can be awkward, or somebody else that, if you would like prayer for any reason, or just somebody that is on your heart that, boy, I'd like to pray about a certain situation, a certain person, I'd love to pray with you anymore. Also, I just want to mention that if particular resources would be helpful. I've got a long list of resources that if you want to talk more or, you know, just read or think or hear different resources that would be helpful for you, I'd be glad to be a resource for you in that way. But let's close in prayer, but then we're going to continue our time with singing. But after I pray, to close this out, if prayer for any reason would be helpful, let me encourage you to get it. Let me encourage you to find somebody that you're with and just, before you leave today, just say, hey, I need to talk to you about something sometime. And it's going to be that awkward first 30 seconds of a conversation. But then I'm going to say, and then everyone has been there. And there's so much joy and freedom and talking and praying and being open So let me encourage you, before you go, to pray with me, to pray with someone in this room, to schedule a time to meet and talk and walk together on the road of purity. Let me pray. Father, we live in a broken society and world that, Lord, they have all this wrong. Lord, so many of us have messed up. So Lord, we don't want to look to culture. We don't want to look to ourselves and our self-effort. Lord, we only want to look to Jesus Christ. We want to look to Him and recognize the hope we have as the sinless one, as the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is so much hope we have in Jesus, so much life we have in Jesus. And that You, as You invite us to come, we can come as we are right now with the struggles we have today, the problems we have historically, with the patterns we have, we can come to You. So Lord, I pray that Your people would come to You again, would not look to themselves and their effort and their discipline to be the solution, but would find grace at the only source it's given, through the person of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God that enables and empowers Your people to walk in ways pleasing to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.